This morning's our last Sunday school on the Doctrine of Scripture subject, and Lord willing, next Sunday, the book of Sean Hahn is going to start on the book of Galatians. So that's a great portion of Scripture to study for our own personal lives and clarity about the gospel, as well as defending the gospel in our culture. So Galatians next Sunday, and I'll no longer be with you, at least during Sunday school. So, let's pray, and then we'll go. Lord, we praise you for an opportunity to gather as your people. Lord, we should never take this for granted, and we want to express our thanks just now. Father, as we conclude this subject on your word, your scriptures, we just give you praise for your rich supply. We ask for the work of your Holy Spirit to stir us up to continue to understand and believe. Give us the faith to believe what you say in spite of what we might see and experience at times. We know you call us to walk by faith and not by sight, and we pray that you would mature us in that. Help us be willing and desirous of reading all of your word. Lord, we desire one day when we see you face to face, we will see that you've completed and done all things good. We believe now that you do. Lord, bless your church, and not just this church, but your people throughout this nation and throughout the world. Lord, you said, when you return, will you find faith on the earth? And we do pray that you would find that faith in us when you return. We ask you to bless our children and to help them know you, protect them from the evil one. Implant your word deeply into their minds and hearts even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have any questions about the doctrine of Scripture, go right now, fast. Otherwise, I have three other areas I want to try to get in also. So if you have a question, speak up. If not, turn with me back to Ephesians. It was a few weeks ago that Bill Sutton asked a question right at the end about Ephesians 4, and I said, well, I'm glad there's no more time left, and I didn't answer that question. You might remember that. Bill remembers that, and so do I. So go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We were talking about that period of New Testament history during those early decades. We could call that the apostolic era, the decades when Christ's apostles were still on the earth, those formative years of the Christian church. Christ is resurrected, the gospel's beginning to spread through Jerusalem and Samaria, and through the missionary labors of the Apostle Paul into the Gentile world. This is about, 30 A.D., to 95 A.D., if you take a late dating on the book of Revelation, with the Apostle John living until 95 A.D. During that early period of time, I set forth the teaching that the prophetic gift of Revelation was still being exercised during those early centuries. And in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 20, let's read verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, referring to the Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And I express that prophets in this verse is not referring to Old Testament prophets, but the continuation of the prophetic revelatory gift in those early decades of the church. And if you turn to chapter 3 and verse 5, you'll see that, as well as the verse in chapter 4. But in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul is talking about making the gospel known to the Gentiles. And in verse 3, he says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ." So Paul is speaking present tense when he wrote this, that the understanding of how the Gentiles would be brought into the people of God had not fully been disclosed throughout the Old Testament. But now that Christ had come, and that through the Holy Spirit, and has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, he's talking about New Testament prophets in that verse. And then in chapter 4 and verse 12 and verse 11, as he's talking about Christ has ascended and is now building and equipping his church, verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God." And here again is our third reference to prophets in the book of Ephesians, and it's speaking of Christ having ascended, given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the building up of the body of Christ. So you can't naively read these verses and say that there was no revelatory prophetic gift being exercised during that early formational period of the New Testament church. There certainly was. Now, the church did not have the scriptures in total during that period of time. And God is actually using those apostles to inscripturate his word, and then the church recognizes that word and collects it into what we call the canon, which Pastor John has explained quite thoroughly on Sunday evenings. Now, the question came up from Bill regarding the until or the till. You know, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors. And we believe that the apostolic gift has ceased, as well as the revelatory prophetic gift. That God is not speaking with absolute authority and certainty any longer through apostles and prophets to his church. That phase of history is completed now that we have the scriptures. And Bill's question was, well, in verse 13 it says, you know, he gave all these things for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Well, we haven't all yet come to the unity of the faith, so the argument that is made sometimes is, well, all those gifts are still in exercise, all those gifts are still needed, meaning we have apostles today, because of the till there. Well, we don't have apostles today because no one has the credentials of apostles today. So how do we understand this? Those things were all given for the building up of the body of Christ. The revelatory gifts to apostles and prophets were given for that purpose. And the way I understand this, and I think this is correct, is that the apostles and the prophets during that early period of time laid the foundation. That foundation is in place. We are no longer expanding on the foundation. And you can even see that in chapter 2, verse 20. The idea that the foundation has been put in place is already being expressed in Ephesians 2:20. Therefore, you are no longer strangers, verse 19, and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household of God is the New Testament church, consisting of Jews and Gentiles. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Those three revelatory agents built the foundation. Jesus Christ is no longer here speaking to us. And I would say that is also true of the apostles and the prophets referred to in this passage. That foundation has been built. The house is now being built upon that. But that foundation, built by revelation, preeminently through Christ, through these apostles and prophets, that foundation is in place. And we have that foundation given in the Scriptures that He has given to the church through Christ, through the apostles, and perhaps the New Testament prophets in some ways that perhaps they influence Scripture. Now, the idea of the once-for-all foundation is not just here in Ephesians. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 15. And it's the same analogy here of the building. And the Corinthian letters are some of the earliest letters of Paul. Keep that in mind. They're some of the earliest letters. And verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we, that is we apostles, and perhaps prophets, we are God's fellow workers. You Corinthians, are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. The others are not building the foundation. I've laid the foundation as a wise master builder. That's the apostolic foundation. Now, others, what, are building on that foundation. And we're still building on that foundation. That Corinthian church is an example of a church, what, being built on that foundation that was laid by the ministry of the apostles. I laid the foundation, and another builds on it. And let each one take heed how he builds. For no other foundation can anyone lay, now look at the verb tenses, than that which is laid. Past tense. The foundation is laid. The building is going on, building on that foundation, but Paul says, no other foundation can be laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, they're not building the foundation any longer. That foundation is apostolic, and Paul is already telling the Corinthians it's already laid. That foundation's not changing. No more blocks, no more concrete going to be laid to expand that foundation. And what he's doing is he's calling them into account to adhere to the foundation. He does the same thing to the Galatians too, doesn't he? The gospel I received not from man, but I received by revelation from God. Now, if anyone comes and preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. He doesn't use the word foundation there in Galatians, but it's the same idea. We have received the revelation of the gospel. We have given it to you, and it's not changing. It is in place. Verses 16 and 17 in this chapter about the foundation. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So that building and that temple is being built and erected, but the foundation is not changing. And it's Christ, the apostles, and the prophets that laid that foundation. We're not expanding that foundation. That's why we don't need that revelatory gift. Let's see. Let's go to Jude. Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith here is not faith subjectively, like your faith. The faith here is that objective deposit of what we ought to believe. When we say we have a statement of faith, that is an objective deposit of what we believe. And here Jude refers to that we ought to contend not for additions and expansions to that apostolic faith. We need to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed and so far. We're not expanding the faith. We're not expanding that objective content revealed by God through Christ and His apostles and prophets. We're not expanding that. That's been delivered. We have that in Scripture, and it's completed. We're building on that foundation. We're understanding the faith that was once for all delivered, but we're not expanding it. And my final text in regard to this idea of the foundation in place is Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. If you don't like all these objective statements, a picture might help. So here we have it in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14. Here's the heavenly city. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there, that's what we understood, the foundations. The apostles are the foundation, and Christ the cornerstone. So that's my response to that, the idea that, yes, Christ ascended. He gave this wide range of gifts, beginning with the revelatory gifts, because there were more revelation was still needed. And that additional revelation was given through the apostles and the prophets. That formed the foundation on which the rest of the church is built and edified. And that foundation's not changing. So, any questions on that one? Stephanie?
Well,
oh, Bill.
The apostles is not the foundation. In other words, verse 13 of Ephesians 4, is that where we are?
Yes.
In other words, it doesn't say anything about the foundation. It says, do we come to a perfect Now, I don't want to take the whole time on this. In other words, I totally agree with you that we don't need more information. I don't think that's what God is talking about here. My contention, if that's a good word, would be the definition of the apostles and prophets. In other words, this is a matter of understanding and interpretation, so we can spend the whole time and not make any headway at all.
Okay.
In other words, he doesn't say anything about salvation. He says until we become a perfect man. And that was my question. In other words, I agree about salvation, and I do not believe that people have the gift of prophecy and apostles like the early church. And if we could also even talk about the definition of apostle, I understand from your point of view, and I don't totally disagree with that, but it doesn't say anywhere specifically that the apostle has to see Jesus. Now, there are some statements that are made that certainly could be, interpreted that way. But my question has to do not with salvation, but with the perfect man.
I don't think the perfect man is until the second coming. But that's the goal.
Right.
And
the problem is, he said that we have these gifts until we become a perfect man.
Right. But we have, in a sense, we do have the apostolic and prophetic. We have the results of those gifts until then. And the reason I think foundation does relate to this passage, because in chapter 2, when he introduces apostles and prophets, he makes it very clear that they have to do with the foundation. So that's why I've backed up to chapter 2. So if you believe that the until absolutely means every one of those gifts has to continue to be an exercise, well, then you can only go two places there. You can say we have apostles and prophets in the sense of the New Testament, or you can redefine them in some lesser revelatory way. The reason I don't think that works is because of what he says in chapter 2. Because the apostles and prophets that he refers to in chapter 2 are foundation builders. So I believe the apostles and prophets in chapter 4 are foundation builders. So that's why I tend to go the way I go, is they're foundation builders. And if we still have apostles and prophets today, they're foundation builders. So, Stephanie? Did you turn it off?
No.
Oh. It's probably on standby. It's got to go all the way to the right.
Okay, is that better?
Let's just leave it on, okay? Don't put it on standby. Let's just leave it on. Okay.
Well, as Bill mentioned, I think we all agree that the prophets that were involved in illuminating the scripture and so forth, that foundation has been laid. But there are examples such as Revelation 11 where there is going to be prophesying done after the scripture. Well,
depends how you understand Revelation chapter 11, and we do not have time for that.
Oh, okay.
here this morning, as we're focused on a doctrine of scripture. Okay.
Is there two different definitions of prophesying? Like, one is that you bring forth new knowledge, and then the other one is that you're already saying what's already been said.
There are two different interpretations of that. I think there's only one accurate definition, and maybe one, until we all come to the unity of the faith, we probably won't agree on that. Many good men take the New Testament prophetic gift in these passages, and they say it's not the giving of new truth, it's simply the restating of already given truth. So when I preach, if I preach faithfully, then I'm prophesying. I don't agree with that. I don't think that's the best approach. Again, one of the reasons is you would be expecting the first century Jewish Christians to redefine prophecy. Because prophecy for the Jews never meant that. You see, that's the first problem I have with that approach. Prophecy for Jews never meant this lesser, non-revelatory type of thing. I don't think it did. It meant, thus says God. So that, and the other reason is, again, these prophets in Ephesians are building the foundation. So, we're not going to split fellowship over that. Probably if someone was here to argue their point, they could probably fairly persuasively argue the double approach. I just recently read in our study in 1 Corinthians 13, I didn't bring it up on Wednesday night, but Kistemacher in his commentary takes that approach. So, but what I wanted to bring out here in this last lesson is I wanted to bring out that concept about the foundation, and that the foundation is complete, and the faith is an objective revelation that we are to believe. The faith is not being expanded. Okay. That's the type of thing I wanted to emphasize. So we don't have more words from God expanding what the faith is. And that's very clear that the apostles are thinking that way. All right. I'm going to jump off to another subject because there's three that I want to go through. I want to hit three more statements in the Chicago statement of unbiblical inerrancy, and beginning with number 15. So if you have your white, green, or blue book, they've been published, that we've had three printings already and they've come out in different colors. Statement number 15, not page 15. Article 15, Article 15. We affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy is grounded in the teaching of the Bible about inspiration. Do you see the point of that? The doctrine of inerrancy is grounded in the fact that the Bible itself says the Scripture is God-breathed. If the Scripture is God-breathed, therefore it's inerrant. What they're doing is they're not grounding the doctrine of inerrancy on some authority source outside of Scripture. We've proven that it's inerrant. Now, there's a lot of things outside of Scripture that ought to impress you enough to seriously check this book out. I would agree with that. But you're never going to prove the inerrancy of every part of the Bible by going to outside of Scripture. You're never going to dig up enough things in the Middle East out of the ground to prove every historical statement of Scripture. You're never going to do that. And you don't need to do that. That's the point of that article. You're not going to dig up things out of the ground that directly contradict Scripture, but now look at the denial. We deny that Jesus' teaching about Scripture may be dismissed by appeals to accommodation or to any natural limitation of his humanity. This is an interaction with liberal Protestant thinking about Scripture. the idea of accommodation is when a biblical writer will speak in human terms so that the audience will be able to understand, even though those human terms are not to be believed literally. The biggest accommodation throughout Scripture is anthropomorphisms. You know what an anthropomorphism is? God has an arm, and God has eyes, and He has legs. That's accommodation. God doesn't really have a human arm or physical eyes, but to speak that way is accommodation, and it still communicates the truth about God. Now, what some have said, let me back up. Truthful accommodation never compromises the truth. It simply helps communicate it. Now, wrong accommodation would compromise the truth. What some have tried to say about Jesus' teaching on the Bible is that he really didn't believe that, but the Jews did. And he didn't want to upset the Jews, so he talked about their scripture as if it was infallible and every word and every jot and tittle was from God. But Jesus didn't really believe that. He accommodated their weakness and he just talked that way. And that's what this denial is. And you can see why those who are denying the Scripture are doing this, because they have to do something with the teaching of Jesus about the Scripture. If you'll remember on Sunday morning, I only gave one message that was sort of an apologetic about the inspiration of Scripture. And we walked through Jesus' own teaching about Scripture, which I think is the strongest proof of the Bible's doctrine of inspiration, is what Jesus himself taught about Scripture. And so this article is making a point to say that we deny that Jesus' teaching about Scripture may be dismissed by appeals to accommodation or to any natural limitation of his humanity. Jesus knew a child who of Scripture and its inspiration. So, Bill, you had a...
Okay. In other words... Thank you, Eddie. In other words, what do they say... How do they know that? In other words, how do they know what Jesus thought?
Well, they'll go two ways. Their assumption is naturalism, to begin with. So they'll go two ways. They'll say, Jesus never said it. We don't have what Jesus wrote. These statements about Scripture. The liberal theology will go two ways. What's recorded in the New Testament as the sayings of Jesus is like 95% unauthentic.
Yeah, but how do they know that?
They will come up with an argument to say that the New Testament text has been so corrupted.
But how do they know that?
Come tonight and listen to John's discussion on textual criticism. Okay? They will claim that we don't have the autographs, that our copies of the New Testament are so corrupted because the text has not been transmitted.
Well, in other words, they just have decided that's what happened. That's really what you're saying.
Well, ask John that tonight. Okay? The other way, you see, this accommodation is different. This accommodation is saying, oh, Jesus really did say those things. See? He did say that, but he really didn't mean it. He was just accommodating. He didn't want to get them upset. He'll just go along with their attitude toward the Bible. But he, Jesus, really didn't have that attitude toward the Bible. That's right. They don't. Yeah, they. I don't know. I. You. You have to find out. I haven't specifically read. I know what accommodation means. I haven't specifically read their argument of accommodation. All right. Okay. So I wanted us to hit that article. It brings us right back to what are we going to do with the Lord Jesus, and what He has to say about the Bible, and that's fine. Let the argument get back to His resurrection and who He claimed to be. Article 15. Let's see. Article 16. We affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy has been integral to the Church's faith throughout its history. This is a historical challenge now. We deny that inerrancy is a doctrine invented by scholastic Protestantism or is a reactionary position postulated in response to negative higher criticism. This is a question now of history. What have Christians believed about the Bible since the first century? Some have tried to say that, wait a minute, this view of God-breathed Scripture is really new. The Church never believed that about Scripture until in the late 19th century. Higher criticism came along and began to deny all kinds of things. And when higher criticism came along and began to deny all the Old Testament and began to deny the New Testament and none of the history, most of the history is not real, some Protestants reacted with this scholastic, rigid view of inspiration of Scripture. It's a new doctrine. Inspiration of Scripture. That's the claim. And that if we go back and study church history to the first century, we'll find out that almost nobody believed the doctrine of Scripture that conservative Protestants are asserting beginning in the early 20th century. That's the claim. Well, how are you going to refute that claim? Well, you got to go do your homework. And you got to do your patristics. That is your study of all the church fathers. It's already been done for us, and there's a 400-page book published by Webster. I forget his first name, but he's like a doctrinal church historian. And what he's done in that 400-page book is he's collected quote after quote after quote of all the early and latter, the apostolic fathers and the church fathers. He's collected all of that, all of their quotes under different headings about doctrine of Scripture. And you can just feast yourself and read through that. And you can see, going back to the first, maybe second century and beyond, you can see quote after quote about how what those before us have believed about Scripture. And no, this high view of Scripture is not historically new to the early 20th or late 19th century. And that's what this article is about. It's a historical controversy. And I just want you to be aware of that, and that's the reason for that article. So what was that? That was 16. I'm trying to go fast here. 17. We affirm that the Holy Spirit bears witness to Scripture, assuring believers of the truthfulness of God's written word. We deny that this witness of the Holy Spirit operates in isolation from or against Scripture. That is another big subject having to do with the witness of the Holy Spirit to the authority of Scripture. Sometimes you hear the phrase that Scripture is self-authenticating. How many of you have heard that phrase? Scripture is self-authenticating, meaning that we don't need external sources ultimately to authenticate Scripture. We read Scripture and it authenticates itself to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm simplifying the doctrine, but that's basically it. And this article is affirming that ultimately we believe the Scriptures are God-breathed because the Scriptures authenticate themselves to us. As opposed to some external witness of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what they're saying is, yes, the Holy Spirit witnesses to us that this is God's voice. But He doesn't do it by giving us an additional revelation. It's not like the Holy Spirit, it's not like I'm here and the Holy Spirit is over there and the Holy Spirit says, take your eyes off of this, take your ears off of this, and now listen to me for something else. Now, Dan, you see that book over there? That book is the Word of God. That's what that article is talking about. The Holy Spirit's witness is not independent of and separate from the Scripture. I mean, why should it be? This is His Word. Isn't that right? The Holy Spirit has already said that. Think about that. The Holy Spirit has already said, thus says the Lord. The Holy Spirit has already said that this is His Word. Think about it. We're moving on. Our time is running out. But so that's Article 17. That's the point of Article 17. One more subject, aspect of a subject, and that is regarding the completion of the canon, or the closure of the canon. And I actually have a little handout here, which just start this around. The subject of the closure of the canon, meaning we're not getting additional scripture, we're not going to add any more scripture, is admittedly something that is a bit difficult. You have to think through that. You have to think through the reasons for the completion of the written body of Revelation. And that, of course, has challenged a lot. And John gave us a good 50, 60 minutes on the subject of the closure of canon on Sunday evening. And to do that subject in only 1 hour is a massive undertaking. There's additional reasons that support the closure of the canon. And what I've just passed out is the first page of our larger statement of faith as a church is what this is. And you know that we function with the 1689 confession with some modifications to the 1689. This document lists some of our modifications to the 1689 confession. And one of the things we've been doing is we've expanded a little bit the section on doctrine of Scripture in that confession, because in 1689 they didn't have as many errors to deal with as we have in our day. And that confessions are revised as the church does battle with more problems. And so that was 300 plus years ago. They didn't have all these issues about doctrine of Scripture like we have today, so we expanded a little bit our confession in that area. And regarding the closure of the canon, I want to read the first two paragraphs here and briefly talk about this. We won't have much time to discuss it, but here's what we say. We are not expecting additional Scripture. The pattern of God giving Scripture throughout history has been for Him to perform a major redemptive work and give His written word following that work. That written word preserves a knowledge of the work and provides an explanation of what He has done. That is the pattern. What do we mean by a major redemptive work? The calling of Abraham, Moses and the Exodus, conquest and entrance into the promised land, the establishment of the theocracy, destruction of the theocracy, the destruction of Jerusalem, John the Baptist, the sending of John the Baptist. I skipped a line there. The sending of John the Baptist, the life, death, resurrection of the Messiah, Pentecost, the destruction of Jerusalem and the first century spreading of the gospel throughout the world. Those are the major redemptive works of God throughout history. And the pattern has always been that God performs the major redemptive work, and then he gives Scripture to preserve the knowledge of what he's done and to explain what he's done. That's the pattern for the formation of our Bibles. God does this major work. He gives Scripture to preserve the knowledge of what he did, and he gives Scripture to interpret what he did. That's the pattern of how this book has come into being. The New Testament was given in response to God's greatest redemptive works, the giving of his Son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament teaches that there is only one more major redemptive work to expect: the return of Christ. Then we shall know as we are known. Thus, we do not expect God to give any new words, i.e. Scripture. Now, I think when you really begin understanding what the Bible is and what has led God to inscripturate, that this is a very powerful argument that we're not expecting to add a volume 2 or a volume 3. The next major redemptive work that we are taught to expect is the second coming of Christ. This goes along with the apostolic foundation. The foundation is in place. It is laid. The faith has been once for all delivered. One more paragraph here. Regarding the completion of the canon is the second paragraph on the bottom of that left column. Furthermore, since the Scriptures are sufficient to thoroughly equip the church and its ministers for every good work, no additional Scripture is required by the church in the present age. To insist on the necessity or desirability of additional Scripture is to deny the inherent character of Scripture, the Scripture that God has already given to His church. That is, the inherent character of Scripture that He's already given is that it's sufficient. And that's throughout redemptive history. When God gave the Pentateuch to the people of Israel, that was enough at that time and place. That was enough. And when God began to inscripturate, what was inscripturated was always enough, even in the midst of redemptive history, for them to believe God and be faithful to Him. And so it is now. To insist that the Scripture given is not enough is to inherently deny, is to deny what Scripture inherently is. So our time is up. And I wanted to do those two discussions about the closure of the canon as well. Let's have prayer. Father, we ask you to help us worship you in the next hour. We ask you to reveal yourself to us. We ask for the power of your Spirit to teach us to love you. We thank you for one another. We thank you for our time to fellowship and see each other's faces, and for these many, many good things. Lord, what can we say? We cast ourselves upon you. You are a faithful God, and you are worthy of our trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.